Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Great to be able to worship our God, isn't it? We've got no right to do so, though, have we? Let's come before him with thanksgiving and recognising who he is. Thank you, Father, we can come, not on any merit of our own, but through grace and through the giving of his lifeblood for us, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come, Lord, not with any presumption, no righteousness of our own, but dependent entirely upon your grace and mercy and love. So we ask, Lord, that in this time together, as we worship you in song and prayer, and as we share the bread and wine, and as we listen to your word being opened up for us, may we have really humble, thankful hearts, and may we see you something more of who you are and your greatness and your holiness and your justice, of all of these things, Lord, all that you are. We need the Holy Spirit to enlarge our minds and our hearts and our spirits to recognize God as God and Jesus as the only Saviour.
Yes.
So we thank you, Lord, for these things, these realities, and we pray, Lord, that you will be with us and that our worship will be acceptable in your sight, because we offer it in the name above all names, that of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.
The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, "Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, how you will be cut off, would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border, and the men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end, that everyone from the mountains of Esau shall be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried away his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The Lord shall possess the mountains, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captains of Jerusalem, who are in Zarephath, shall possess the cities of the south. Then Saviour shall come to Mount Zion, to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Hallelujah for that. It's almost like reading the modern history of Britain, isn't it, in some respects? A very, very detailed prophecy. It's a prophecy of judgment on Edom, but as in all these prophecies, there's a contrast for the glory for the people of God. Now, we're getting very used to cameras, aren't we, I presume, Mike? That's how you got caught for speeding. It was a camera. There's cameras everywhere. You never know who's watching you today, do you? You go into a shop to buy something, you walk down the street, somebody's watching you. And it's more and more and more intrusive. But that's nothing to what God's doing, is it? God watches every little thing. God knows every little thing. And how opposite this passage is to Psalm 139 that was quoted by Aaron this morning. That first verse. This is a complete opposite. And so we have a picture of tremendous contrasts here. Just a few thoughts about this. We're going to look at some things, not in detail from here, and then contrast it with how the church is intended to be in the New Testament. So let's have a look at both. But the essence about this, and why we read this, because it's deep. There are many general statements in Scripture which talk about judgment. There are very, very many statements in Scripture which talk about blessing. And we all know what the words mean. But the thing that we have to face more and more in our experience is the depth of judgment for others and the depth of God's assessment of our conduct and the glory and the depth of the blessing that is reserved for us. And it's the depth of our worship and fellowship and of our experience in Christ that is more and more important. And in these last days, when the pressures increase, when persecution is highly likely to come, then we have to be ready for all of these things. And the ordinary things that we meet in life that distress us, we need to be strong. We need to be courageous. We need a faith that is as firm as a rock. Absolutely as firm as a rock, and that will not be shaken. And one of the first things I notice about this, in verse 1 it says the vision of Obadiah. Well, who's Obadiah? Well, it's really a nobody. Nobody knew who he was. Nobody knew where he'd come from. Nobody knew what his lineage was. No one knew what his education was. No one simply knew anything about him. He was just an ordinary guy that believed God and God gave him a message. Does that hearten you? Applies to any one of us, doesn't it? Who are we sitting here? We can be more important than the world thinks is the most important person in the world. If God comes into us and we submit to him and God chooses us and we will go forward in what he has chosen, we can do great exploits. Is that what we're called to faith for? Absolutely it is. He was an absolute nobody, but God used him. And Obadiah really means, the word means God rules. God rules. And in Psalm 2, we read how God rules the world and how he laughs at the powers of darkness. And what Obadiah is doing, you see, is repeating that, but in very, very great detail. You've done this, I'll do that. You've done this, I'm going to do that. Nothing escapes God's eye. Nothing escapes God's judgment, but nothing will escape from God's glory to you and I. Everything is itemized. Everything is going to be blessed in his time. He's going to lift us up. He wants continually to pour his love and power into our hearts so that our faith will never be moved. That's what he wants. That's what we're aiming for. And our time with him will be absolutely blessed, won't it? It will be absolutely blessed. Well, Obadiah also means worshipper, servant of Yahweh. Worshipper. So isn't that what we all are? Worshipper, servant of Yahweh. That's what we are. He was insignificant, but he had the divine enabling. He was filled with the Lord and had an insight, and that can apply to any believer. And let's look at the contrasts for a moment. Well, before we do that, where is the land he's talking about, the land of Edom? Well, it's Mount Seir country in Genesis 25. It's very mountainous. It's between the southern end of the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. It's about 90 by 60 miles, so it's not massive. It was named after Seir the Horite in Genesis 14. And Seir means hairy, rough, rugged man. And Edom is a hairy man. And there were fruitful valleys there. The capital was Bozrah, but in Obadiah's day it was Petra. That's a very interesting place. The rock city with a fierce spirit of independence, as it comes across in the text here. It was considered impregnable, and that's why they were filled with pride. Nobody can attack us. Nobody can get to us. We're right on the top. That was the feeling. That was the thought. And the subsequent history was that the Arabians occupied it. They were sent by Nebuchadnezzar, who captured it. And the Greeks also captured it and despoiled Petra. The Edomites settled in southern Palestine, were defeated by Judas Maccabeus and put to the sword, and the survivors absorbed into the local tribes. It says in here, this is what's going to happen, and it did happen in history. Everything that God says in his word will come to pass. It will not be diverted. Survivors were put to the sword and absorbed. And the Emperor Titus, the General Titus in the sacking of Rome, continued that process of destroying them. But of course today the Edomites are practically gone. But Judah's there, isn't it? Judah's there. The final destruction will be by God. It's all in the text. And it's a type of nations who are hostile to God. Others fought them, but it's interesting. The Israelites didn't have to fight them. There's a judgment on Edom for not helping Israel, standing by and seeing God's people suffer. There's a lesson there, isn't there? Don't get involved. Let it happen. But God's people have a responsibility to step in and do things. And it's interesting. I read this parallel that in World War II, the British were thrown out of Dunkirk in Northern Europe. They were thrown out of Greece, in Crete, in southern Europe, and the people who really fought the Germans were the Russians. The Anglo-Americans didn't win the Second World War, did they? It was the Russians. The two nations that most despised God killed each other. You might draw a parallel with modern times, if you think carefully enough, but God's word will be carried out. And there's lots of things. Some of the things are specified here, how evil they've been towards the people of God. They refused them passage through Sinai. They gloated about their misfortune. There was passive collusion in their downfall, an active alliance with Babylon, but they were caught out by it. And all through biblical history, we find the Edomites. Agag was the king when Saul was king, and he got the instruction to kill him, but he didn't do it. Agag was the Edomite. Haman, in the story we're looking at recently, was an Edomite, and Herod was an Edomite, and Jesus called him that old fox. So it's absolutely and totally consistent. That's where Edom's coming from. Well, Esau equals Edom, and it means red. And it's interesting, there are several couples in Scripture, aren't they? Pairs. We had Cain and Abel, we've got Ishmael and Isaac, and we got Jacob and Esau. And it's this love-hate relationship, isn't it? One is chosen, the other is not. And it's a pattern that God seems to use. It's a natural and the spiritual. It's the man who's selfish and the man who's filled with faith. Esau was ruddy, which means beauty, hairy, which means strength in the Hebrew, endued with physical grace and power, attractive, lovable, but soon corrupted. Interesting. Genesis 25, it talks about him eating the red pottage, but he was profane, he was proud, fierce and cruel. He was totally worldly. It's often been said there are no natural atheists. The fool says there's no God. It's a brainwashed conscience, spiritually atrophied and free of inhibitions. The world is moving that way, isn't it? Free of inhibitions. Cruel, violent, smug, cynical, boastful, blasphemous and self-confident. That's the opposite of where we want to be. But the problem we've got today and the problem we've got in how do we live for God is recognizing how these things can come into the church by the back door and not be seen. Because we're called to be separate from the world. We're called to, well, we've been singing about holiness, haven't we? We've been singing out the precious blood of Christ. We've been singing about holiness. Ian's been telling us about it. We know that holiness is an absolute requirement. And we know it in our heads. How deeply do we understand it? The more I study this, the more I seem to struggle with it. Do I understand fully? No, I don't. I could read it, and I've got past experiences where God has said, this is wrong, that's wrong, you need to focus. And there are times when I'm overwhelmed by the cross. And it's a matter of tears sometimes, isn't it? But do I really understand and plumb the depths of it? I don't think I do. We have a lot to learn. But how do these things start to come in the world? Well, you know, things really, well, let's not have a history lesson. Things have been going bad for a long time, haven't they? But one thing that has come to the fore in recent years is a seeker-friendly church where the aim is happiness, where there's no challenge given. Everything's got to be positive. You've got to sing positive songs. It's psychological manipulation, in a sense, and everybody's supposed to enjoy it. Now, some of the biggest churches in the world, certainly in the States, have been involved in this, but eventually it runs out of steam. How long can you keep doing it? And in fact, I said this before, but it's true, living over on this estate over there, there are people that have been in churches around here that have been in this and say, we've had enough, we don't go to church anywhere. So it's got to move on. Well, what did it move on to? Well, it moved on to the emergent church. Well, what's the emergent church? Well, they aim to be spiritual. Now, that needs some explanation, doesn't it? What do they mean by spiritual? When I was working in Atlanta, I used to go down sometimes to Florida for the weekend. As a colleague had a mobile home there. It was a wonderful place in Britain. You might have called it a mansion. It was a very pleasant weekend, but he sang in a church choir. And we watched a few Christian DVDs, and he had a piano. I said, oh, I can tinker on the piano. We started playing some hymns. And after a while, he didn't want to sing certain hymns. He only wanted to sing other hymns. And I realized he didn't want to sing any hymn that spoke about the blood. He didn't want to do it. He said, well, I've learned to be spiritual. Well, what did he mean? It wasn't what I meant by spiritual. But it took me a while to see the difference. I might have spotted it a bit quicker now, but it took me a while to see the difference. Well, in the emergent church, it's all about feeling and aura. It's about experience. And now moving into candles and pictures, as we've heard many times, perfume, meditation, imagination, colour, decor, incense and bells, comfort, health, well, empty your mind and detail instructions. I'll tell you how to worship. This is what it's got to. But what is our contrast to that? Fix your mind on biblical truth. When people say, how do you know Christianity is right? Well, do you really want to know? Well, not really. But if you really want to know, it's easy, isn't it? Just make some effort to study it. That's what you've got to do. And then we give thanks and praise and we worship. and we serve. And Christianity is not about getting, it's about giving, isn't it? Why do we select a church? That's an interesting question. Is it because I can get things from it? Or essentially, is it because there's an opportunity for me to give to it? That's not the sole answer. There are other things, I realise that. But that's an interesting question. How can I positively contribute to it? I might be a nobody. I might be like Obadiah. But how can I positively contribute to it? Or what can I get from it? Will it keep me happy? Will we sing the right songs? And will we do this and will we do that? Interesting question to ask, isn't it? Why? Am I really service-oriented for God? I know there's more to it than that. But it's an interesting point that has to be made. I know we people will grapple in prayer. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? You know, I find it difficult sometimes, don't you? Praying. You know, I've been reading quite a lot of books about prayer recently. And there are some giants in the past. And one is an American called, I don't know what his first name is, everybody calls him Praying Hyde. Some of you probably read the books. But when he was a young man, a believer, and he was called to India, and he was on the ship going out to India, and there was a letter somebody had given him and said, don't open this till you're on the ship. So he opened this on the ship, and it was from a friend. And he was very upset by this letter. This letter was wishing him Godspeed and saying he hoped he would be filled with the Spirit. And I said, how cheeky. Who does this impudent man... does he think I'm not filled with the Spirit? And he threw it in a corner and went up on deck. And he walked round the deck and didn't... and it bugged him for 2 days. And he came down and he said, this guy's right, I'm not. And then he prayed for 2 days and then he was. And then he got to... and that isn't the end of it. He got to India... and he was listening to one of the elderly missionaries, and they were singing something like songs we sometimes sing, there's power in the blood. And that hymn of Wesley's, my chains of, what is it? My chains fell off, my heart was free, I went forth and followed thee. And I said, oh, my chains haven't fallen off. How can I be a witness? How can I preach to these people? There are still one or two chains I've not dealt with. And he got down and he prayed. And those chains were broken. And he learned to praise God. And when you read his testimony, you find that what he actually did, whenever there's an issue, whenever there's a problem, the first inclination was not to talk about it, not to discuss it, it was to pray about it. And he wouldn't give up prayer. I know he's an exceptional man. And we have to learn and realise that God gives exceptional gifts and we won't all be gifted the same way. But he wouldn't stop praying until he got the assurance from God that God was answering it. Now, I've been there at several times. I keep forgetting it, do you? I keep settling down. And I think, I can't settle. I've got to get to grips with all of this. We have a problem in the church. What do we do? Talk. Well, if we did less talking and more praying, we'd be a lot better off. Frankly, that's the conclusion. And praying till we get a conclusion. And praying by faith that God's going to answer it. The total opposite of the world that wants to please itself and end up like the Edomites ended up. Totally pleasing self. The believer isn't called to please self. The believer's called to please God. And when anything happens, to know that he's done it and we haven't done it. We need to be a people who learn to grapple in prayer. And if you look at the early church, why are we not like the early church? There's a few of us meet for prayer. I don't know why there aren't more. I don't want everybody to come before the service. You see, success in anything isn't by how well we do it, how well we preach, or anything. It's the people praying for it. Without prayer, we might as well shut up. If we don't grapple in prayer, we're not going to get anywhere. How long? We've had answers to prayers in this church before. And then suddenly, there's another need comes. At one time, we'd no children except for Ian's two. And then we prayed for children, and then we ended up with a baker's dozen, didn't we? Now they've all grown up and gone. It's a pain, isn't it, when the kids grow up? But why are we not praying like that again? Now, we pray for more men in the church, and praise the Lord, there's more men. But why have we forgotten the kids? Just one example. But is it my fault? Probably is. It's said that, no church grows beyond whoever's leading it. That, my goodness, that's a salutary thought, isn't it? When can I retire, Lord? But the early church, why are we not the same? And Sunday prayers in the morning prayer meeting, I won't mention any names again in case I get into trouble, and we pray that anybody else in the building is going to be affected by what goes on in here. Well, at the minute, there's no swimming pool because it's not repaired, so they're not coming in. It's been months out of order. How is it that people can come in here? Now, we don't know how deeply people are touched. That's what we don't know. But they don't appear to be touched. Are they really aware that they're coming into the holy presence of God? Now, I'm sure many people have come in will congratulate us and they'll say, I really like the worship. I really like that the Holy Spirit's there. Otherwise, none of us would be here, would we? So, praise God. There's a blessing from God. But in Acts, nobody dare come in. They don't attach themselves to the local church because it was holy. Why did we have the problem with Ananias and Sapphira? They're a bit like Mike. They weren't all that bad, were they? They sold the house and gave a lot of money to the Lord. They just didn't give it all and pretended they had. Is that a major sin in the world's eyes? Absolutely wouldn't be given in a second glance, would it? But God struck them dead for it. Well, why was God able to do that? Begs the question that the rest of the church was holy enough so that that stood out like a sore finger. Why are we not there? Why are we not the complete opposites that we should be? That's the question. Is it holiness we don't understand? I'm not really sure. I'm waffling this morning. I don't know. But there's something we're not got that we should have. I know that. There's no middle ground with the Lord, is there? It's either wrong or it's right. Now, that's not true in pastoral decisions because there's all sorts of middle ground. But ultimately, everything's either right or it's wrong. There's no middle ground. Now, you look at Obadiah and you see it's clearly wrong. Clearly wrong. Well, why aren't we the total opposite? Well, we are a lot different. And we have a lot of blessing, yes. But why are we not the total opposite of Obadiah? Interesting question, isn't it? For us to think about. The world comes into the church. The world comes into the church. Let's have a look back at this divine retribution for a minute. Because as you read through this passage, one of the things is that the retribution is absolutely certain. And God gives the reasons for it. He just doesn't throw a comment out. He gives the reasons. He tells them what the key is. And then we have the poetic justice comes in, because you did that, I'm going to do this. It's going to be the exact, you did it to them, it's going to be done to you. It was the exact opposite. Eden was, we don't need to quote the verses, it's short enough to keep reading. You came against Judah and caused them to suffer, I'm going to do that to you. In contrast to the believer, who is faithful and blessed and who is loving as appearing. Total contrast. We can talk about the crowns, can't we? Edom robbed Judah in verse 13. Well, you're going to suffer the same. God blesses the generous. Edom came with a sword against Judah, verse 10. You're going to perish the same way. It's absolutely, totally exact. Edom saw the utter ruin of Judah, and Edom will be totally destroyed. Edom sought to dispossess the remnant, but Jacob will possess Edom. You see, Edom fell 5 years later. They were assisting the Babylonians, but 5 years after they started assisting the Babylonians turned against them and attacked them. Just as Obadiah says. Just as he says. And the Edomites helped raise Jerusalem. And in Malachi chapter 1, we find information about that, the history of Josephus. Everything that was absolutely said by God came true. Some of it in the near future, some of it in the distant future. If a prophecy is from God, it will be precise, it will be exact. How many prophecies have you read from so-called believers and tried to work out whether it was a word of God or not? Well, I'll tell you, 99% of it isn't. If it's waffle and general principles, it's not. It's right to say it, but don't present it as a prophecy. Just tell us. Look at the Bible and tell us what's going on, that's all. We don't need people to pretend it's a prophecy when it isn't. When God says something, it's going to be specific. It can be tied down. It can be tied down. And we know, well, and that's a trouble. I'm afraid that's still the trouble today. Listening to lots of international speakers, you get to the point where, I don't want to listen to any more of this. The favorite thing is Psalm 83. You know, I'm not saying the right or the wrong. But they don't know and I don't know. They're saying Psalm 83 is going to happen this year because look at the situation. Well, actually, they're wrong there because they've got if you look at Psalm 83, Jordan's included in it and it doesn't look like that. And then we're on about Ezekiel 30. Yeah, it's going to happen, but I don't know when it's going. Why keep going on and on and on? Why not shut up, tell us to read it, it is going to happen, and then go out and preach the gospel? That's what we should be doing. But no, we get hooked up on stuff like this that's not productive. But yes, it is going to happen and judgment is going to come. But for the church, it's totally in contrast. It's totally in contrast. And many times in history, when Satan's tried to set something up that's evil, God will simply turn it round and use it for his blessing. I was reading something about Radio Monte Carlo. I'm not sure this is absolutely correct, but it was Hitler built Radio Monte Carlo, I think in 1942, to spread the message of Nazism. And after the war, it was used for, I think it was Christian ministry. It might have been a cult, I'm not sure. But the whole thing was completely turned around and the gospel, whatever the gospel was preached from it. And God can do this. And it's absolutely amazing the way that God works. But the bottom line is God's love for us. That's the bottom line. God can't abide injustice against his people. Why do you think the book of Edom, of Obadiah, is written? And that's demonstrating that principle. God will not abide in justice against the saints. But in Revelation 2, we read that the church at Ephesus was in trouble because it lost its first love. And that's the driving force. It's not self. It's the agape love, the giving out, that should characterize every single church, should characterize every single church. Because of Calvary, basically. We had it so well put this morning in communion. Calvary. Don't know what you think about this. I was reading this somewhere else and it said, well, we know that in Psalm 22, Jesus is described as a worm, which is difficult to get your head around. But you know, the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus and asked for prayers. And Jesus said, well, you know, I can't remember the exact words, but it came out that she said to him, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs under the table. And what this guy was saying was, well, if Jesus said that, and he accepted that they were called dogs, can we put Jesus in that category? I don't know. I don't want to be irreverent. But Jesus bore all our sins in his body on the tree. He became a worm. He lowered himself. If we can't love him, when we know that, and if we can't love other people, and if we can't love people in the church like he did, where are we? That divine Calvary love is so, so powerful. And that is our meditation. That needs to be before us all the time, that we might be filled with that love. Filled indeed with that love. But let's switch tactics for a moment. Let's look in the New Testament at Thessalonians. Now, of course, there weren't any perfect churches in New Testament times, and there aren't any perfect churches now. But the Thessalonian church is presented as a sort of model. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. Well, we can start a bit earlier than that. Start at verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, etc., etc. And in every place, your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do need to say anything. Is that a blessing from the Lord? Saying, this is really good. Is it a model church? Well, it was a church under the sphere of persecution. But as it were, a church that had received the word, was powerful in the word, and become a model for other people to emulate. And if we read a little bit further, yeah, look at chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Judea. For you also suffered the same things, etc., etc. And in verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. Now, isn't that a lovely thing for the apostle to say, talking to a church? Imagine if we got a letter like that. You are our glory and joy. This church is very high in Paul's opinion, very high in his estimation. Is it a model church? Look at chapter 3, verse 6. But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also desire to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. So the message that Timothy brings, good news of their faith and love. It goes right through the whole thing, this. Chapter 4, verse 9 and then 11. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, etc., etc. So they're a very effective church in all sorts of ways. And look at 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Sorry, I got the wrong verse there. Doesn't matter. Can't find it. The theme goes right through the whole of the letter to the Thessalonians. And look at the content of the letter. What does it deal with? This is a church that's on fire for God, that's preaching the word of God, exercising faith among the people of God, rising up in praise and in thanksgiving, and it's an example to all the churches. And what is the book full of? Talks about persecution, talks about growing in faith. It gives them a few warnings. It encourages them to pray always, always, without ceasing. And it's the one book in the New Testament that a significant proportion of it is eschatological. They're called to wait for the rapture, and it explains about the day of the Lord. The very things we should be concentrating on right now in our day and age. Not like the Edomites, who are epitomised as selfishness in the world. Not let the Edomite theology come into the church. But let's be separated unto Christ. Let's pursue that holiness without which no man pleases the Lord. But we need to grow in holiness. Isn't it a pity it can't happen overnight? Isn't it a pity? Isn't it hard sometimes? But we need to understand it. And we need these thoughts to get into our mind so that we can become a model church. And people can look and say, I wish we were all like them. My goodness, what a testimony it would be if it was like that. That's how it needs to be. But a church that is like that, a church that is like that is going to get plenty crowns, aren't they? Now, some of you know a lot about this, don't you? It's all written down in your Bible. All the crowns that there are for believers. The incorruptible crown. Those who crucify the self-life, a crown of rejoicing, a soul winner's crown, a crown for those who are martyred, suffering, righteousness, and a crown for leaders who do a proper job. I've got to be careful. I need to retire even sooner, I think. But all these crowns available, it's a picture of blessing. And we need to focus our eyes on that. When we pray, and we should pray more, what's all this connection about come up into the heavenly place where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father? Well, we need to be there before we can pray right to start with, I believe. I've got to know that I'm accepted in the Beloved. I've got to know it when I start to pray. And then there's an issue I've got to pray for. Now, if my name was Hyde, I wouldn't stop praying until I knew what the answer was. And it happened. It's happened at certain times. When we started the fellowship in Newcastle, it was very evident there's a girl called Anne used to come round. Judy was running about getting the kids ready. And she'd always come in and say, can we pray? Which I got out of the jobs of dressing the kids. But she always wanted to pray for 10 minutes before we went. And in those times, I always knew how the service was going to go. I knew what form it was going to take. I wasn't always preaching. I knew what form it was going to take. And I knew what the main thing would be. God told me. And there have been flashes like that. Why don't I do it every week? Well, maybe doesn't what God want to tell me every week. I don't know. But when we grapple with something in prayer, often we pray and just leave it, don't we? And so we can make it. I've made plenty of excuses for that. Well, I'd have prayed, but I don't know. Well, there's a finite limit to prayer, isn't there? You see, this guy was young. He could stay up all night. I'd be asleep by 1 o'clock, I think. And there isn't a pattern. We're not called to follow anybody else. Just because somebody else did it, we're not called to do that. But the principle is there. It's struggling and grappling. I used to know, this used to be preached at Carey Baptist, and a lot of Fred Wilson's evangelism, and a lot of it was learnt at Cliff College in Derbyshire. I don't know what it is now. It's been used in various Christian ministries over the years. Alec Passmore keeps referring to it. And I used to go every Monday, because they had an open day. There'd be absolutely thousands of people there listening to the preaching of the Word of God. But how did they do their evangelism? Well, they invited people in, and in the other room there were people praying. And they never went into the meeting. And somebody would come in and say, pray for Joe Smith, or whatever it is. So they'd pray for Joe Smith, and they wouldn't stop praying until they knew he'd been saved. And then somebody would come in and say, Joe Smith's saved, and pray for so-and-so. And it went on like that. Well, there's lots of issues around that, isn't there? We're in a dry and dusty land. I know all of that. What about this film that we've just shown? Where is the greatest prayer time needed? Yes, before it. Well, certainly I had to pray when I watched it. It wasn't my cup of tea at all. I needed grace to watch it. But it's after it, isn't it? All these DVDs that Ron organised. Was it last year now? Time goes so fast. And all the DVDs given out at the film, what's happening to them? Who did we invite? Who's got one? How many hours in prayer have we prayed for them? Nothing is done without prayer. It frankly isn't. But we do need to be led by the Spirit in prayer, don't we? It's a complicated thing. Not got a complete answer. A lot of it is to do with the sovereign move of God and how he's speaking, who he's drawing, and there's a wider picture there. But there's still a principle that we need to be totally opposite to the Edomites, totally opposite to Esau, and we need to be like Jesus. And that's only, yes, it's focusing on the end time should be a driver for us to love and to evangelize. That's what it's for, not to be an end in itself. But the principle of prayer is absolutely vital. Wherever you look in the scripture, you can't get away from it. And it's interesting enough, if you look at the back of Obadiah, you find a reference to the end times, don't you? God never leaves it alone without referencing that. And saying what it's going to be like. Aspire to this. Come to this. This is what's going to happen. Take your joy from that. Yeah, you Thessalonian believers, life's tough. But look, the rapture's coming. The day of the Lord's coming. The Antichrist is going to be revealed. And all of this stuff is all there. And you need to know this. But you need to carry on what you're doing. Carry on what you're doing. Living a life for Jesus Christ. and be completely sold out to him. And if we look, in, you know, there's pictures right through the scripture of the red man, Esau. And it's interesting, isn't it, that you go into Revelation, there's a red horse, a red dragon and a scarlet beast. All these things seem to link together, don't they? All these things. And, you know, if you look at Isaiah 63 verse 1, and it's also in Isaiah 11 verse 12, it talks, God is very specific there about the hands laid on Edom. And Jesus comes back from the campaign of Armageddon with the battle at Bozrah or Petra, whichever we prefer to call it, with his garments stained in blood, the scarlet blood. Edom is totally obliterated and the Lord is responsible for it. And the end result is what it says in Genesis 15 verse 18. My people will possess the land. There's a toehold there. Not going to be thrown out of it. Whatever the world says, whatever the Palestinians say, whoever says anything, they're there. But they're going to have it all. The land is going to be repossessed. But the area of Petra, which is a refuge actually, in Matthew 24, during the tribulation, Matthew 24 verses 16 to 20, the Israelites realize, as happened in the day in AD 70 when Titus raised Jerusalem, the believers were told to get out before it happened. Happens in Matthew 24 verse 16 to 20 in the tribulation. The Jews have to flee and apparently they go to Petra. That's in Revelation 12 verse 6 as well. So it's a way out. There's always a way out for God's people. There's always a blessing for God's people. There's always a way for God to bless us, to deal with us, to enable us to stand in that victory and to be totally opposite from the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Cry of your people's hearts, Lord. Hear this cry for holiness and to be a people of prayer. in all things. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.